In the last 4 weeks, I've reminded you that everything that we need is found in Christ. And when Jesus meets our need, he just doesn't give us the minimal requirements. You know, on different foods, they have the daily minimal requirements that the government has established for, you know, how much different vitamins we need and minerals we need. And it tells you how much that particular, a serving of that particular food supplies. Well, when God meets our need, when Jesus meets our need, again, he just doesn't give us the minimal amount that we need. He always blesses us in an abundant way and gives us more than we need. And the lessons, the six lessons that we have revolve around the seven I am statements that Jesus made that were recorded in the book of John. And a couple weeks ago, I just reminded you that when Jesus said, I am, it takes us back to what God told Moses at the burning bush when Moses asked the question, well, who should I say sent me? And God said, well, you tell him, I am sent you. And so when Jesus said that these seven times in the book, as recorded in the book of John, I am, it refers us back, our thinking back to how God told Moses to refer to himself. And as we are studying these seven statements, the intent of the lesson is that we are reminded or we learn something about God, about Christ, that shows us that he is able to meet our deepest needs. And so far, we've talked about the statement that he made, I am the bread of life, and how he is the source of true contentment. That the things of the earth, we may find contentment for a while, but as Adam says, they don't last. But in Jesus Christ, we find a contentment that lasts eternally. Then we looked at, I am the light of the world. He's the source of the direction. Jesus is the source of the direction that we need in our life. And he will give us that direction if we let him. Then we looked, the third week, we looked at two of the statements, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. And we talked about how he is the source of our ultimate protection. As the door that keeps enemies out, as the door that we go through to get into him, as a good shepherd, he watches over his sheep. Last week, we talked about his statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And he is the resurrection that gives us life, not only now, but for all eternity. And then this week, we're probably going to talk about a statement that if we were going to rank the I am statements, this would be one that would be right up near the top from John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we're going to talk about how he is the way to the Father, and therefore that we can live in peace. And that's what the lesson is about this morning, our need for peace, our need for peace. You see, if we're not careful, we live in a world that will rob us of our peace. We live in a world that will cause us to be anxious and cause us to worry if we as Christians don't remember what we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, all you got to do is turn on the news, either on the radio or on the TV. You find nations fighting against nations. You know, North Korea supposedly has developed a nuclear weapon and they're testing rockets. And now you have Iran that's getting back into that business. We have groups within our own country that are at odds with one another and are fighting one another. We hear about ISIS and the threat that they are. If you follow the economic news, there's a lot of people saying that we're because the governments of the world have printed so much money in different parts in the world, different countries in the world are now charging people to keep money in the bank, negative interest rates. So that we are on the verge of an economic collapse. If you turn on the news and you let it and you focus on that instead of what we have in Jesus Christ, it's easy to worry. It's easy to get anxious. It's easy to not have peace or feel safe. But Jesus offers us something that does provide peace. In the midst of all these things that are going on, he offers us a way to the Father, to the Father's house, and to eternal life with him. And we just need to remember that even though we have to live in this world, this world's not our home. We're just passing through. The small amount of time that we'll spend down here compared to eternity is just like a one drop of water compared to all the oceans in the world. It's one grain of sand compared to all the beaches and deserts in the world. Our finite minds have a hard time getting around the concept of eternity. It's going to last forever. It's easy for us to say that, but to really understand what it means, it's hard for us to get our minds around it. But one of these days, if you know Jesus Christ, you're going to go live where he is forever. So, as we start the lesson, the last part of the book of John, there's 21 chapters in the book of John, chapters 13 through 21, deal with the last week in Jesus' life. And it deals with, his trial, his crucifixion, his death and burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, and a couple of things that happened between the resurrection and the ascension. In chapter 13, as chapter 13 starts, and again, this is the last part of the book of John, Jesus and his disciples are gathered in the upper room for the Passover meal. It was the meal that they held to commemorate and remember what God did for his people when he brought them out of Egypt. It had to do with the last plague, where God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to send the death angel. He's going to kill the firstborn in every house. The way for you to escape that is to kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and when the death angel comes, he'll see the blood on the doorpost and he'll pass over that house. And so ever since that day, years ago in Egypt, the Jews have had a Passover meal reminding them of how God provided a way of safety to the firstborn in every house. Well, after they had the Passover meal, Jesus, as their master, did something very unusual. He robed himself in a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. It was an act of self-sacrifice. It was an example to the disciples. In fact, he told them, as I've washed your feet, you need to wash each other's feet. You need to serve one another. You need to love one another. Verse 21 in John chapter 13 says that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And I want you to remember that word troubled, because it's the same word that's going to be in the first verse of our scripture reading this morning. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus was troubled in spirit. He said to the group after they had eaten, after he had washed their feet, he says, one of you is going to betray me. One of my closest, my closest advisors, one of my closest friends, one of you that have spent the last 3.5 years serving me and being with me is going to betray me. And then at the end of that chapter, he told Peter, he said, you know, Peter, Jesus was talking about his death, and Peter said, well, all these guys may forsake you, but not me. I'm willing to go with you wherever you go, and if it comes to dying with you, I'm willing to do that. And at the end of chapter 13, Jesus told Peter, before the cock crow in the morning, you're going to deny me thrice. You're going to deny me three times. And as he was talking to him about those things, he was talking about leaving. He was talking about going back to the Father. And so he knew that after he had told the group, hey, one of you is going to betray him. And you remember, they all began to ask, is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray him? As he told Peter, again, one of the inner circle, so to speak, hey, you're going to deny me before morning comes. As he told the group, hey, I'm leaving. I'm going to a place you can't come. You can't come right now, but you can't go with me right now. And so he knew that their hearts were troubled. They knew, as they saw what was going on in the life of Jesus, the persecution that he got from the religious leaders of the day, that after he left, they were going to come after them. In fact, Jesus had told them, hey, they persecuted me. What do you think they're going to do to you? I'm your master. They came after me. They're going to come after you. And so he knew that their hearts were troubled. And so he starts out, as we start out in the study this morning, in John chapter 14, verse 1, with this statement, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. We've talked about that word heart before. It's not just the organ, the physical organ that that pumps blood through our bodies. The heart, what Jesus was talking about, was the seat or the center of a person's being. It included their emotions. It included their intellect. It included their spirit. It included their will. What Jesus was saying, and by the way, when we have trouble, it doesn't just affect one part of our mind. I mean, it affects us in total. And in Jesus was talking about in total, he said, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Now, that word trouble paints a picture of being out in a ship on the ocean and a tremendous storm coming up and tossing that ship in the storm back and forth. That's what the word troubled means. It means not being able to get a foothold, not having anything to hold on to, just being tossed to and fro in your emotions, in your thinking, in your spirit. What Jesus was saying is, don't be troubled. Stop letting the storms of life trouble you. Now listen, there will be things in our life that trouble us. But what Jesus was saying is, you can decide, as talking to his disciples, and as he was talking to his disciples, he was talking to us, he would say to us, you can decide in the circumstances that you're in whether you're going to be troubled in heart, in your total being, or not. Jesus would say, yes, I know there are things going to happen in your life that you cannot control. There's going to be things that happen in your life that you cannot change. There are going to be circumstances in your life that you can't escape. You may try to escape them. You may try to get out of them. But there's going to be some circumstances in your life that you can't escape. But to be troubled or not to be troubled is a decision or a choice that we make ourselves. And Jesus said to his disciples, even though I've told you one of you is going to betray me, even though I've told one of the inner circle that he's going to deny me 3 times before morning's come, even though I begin to talk about how I'm going to leave you and I'm going to go to a place that you can't go with me right now, and even though you know that after I leave, as you carry on the work, persecution is going to come. Most of the disciples were going to be martyred. I mean, persecution is going to come. He says, in spite of all that, you don't have to have troubled hearts. He said, ye believe. He said, ye believe in God. And again, that word believe, we've talked about it, how John uses it in the gospel that he wrote. It not only means an intellectual acceptance of a truth, but it also means more than that. It encompasses putting your trust in that truth, being fully committed to that truth, relying on that truth. And so he said, and again, he uses the word believe twice in the last part of verse 14. He said, ye believe in God, believe also in me. And that root word believe, it means the same thing. He said, but it has two senses to it. He says, ye believe in God. You've put your trust in God. You've relied on God. And when he said, ye believe in God, he was affirming the faith that he knew the disciples had in God the Father. And so that's one sense of the word. It's a statement of fact. So he said, ye believe in God. I know that you put your trust in him. I know that you put your faith in him. I know that you rely on him. As we've spent the last 3.5 years together, as you're going to go forward, you believe in God. But then he says, and here's how the second sense of the word is used. It's not only a statement of fact, it's a command. And so he said, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In the same way that you put your faith and your trust and your reliance and your confidence in God the Father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our forefathers. Jesus was a Jew, and so he could talk to them. He said, the God of our forefathers, The God that brought our forefathers out of Egypt. The God that brought them through the wilderness. God that brought them into the promised land. The God that brought blessing after blessing, punishment after punishment when they turned away from him. But the God that did all that down through the ages, ye believe in him. In that same way, believe in me. Put your faith in me. Put your trust in me. Put your confidence in me. Put your reliance in me. And again, as he said that, Jesus was again identifying for his disciples, saying, hey, God and I are one. He's the Father. I'm the Son. The other people were asking Jesus all the time, hey, if you're God, tell us plainly. Well, in the last week of his life, he began to do that. He began to tell not only his disciples, but everybody that would listen to, yeah, I'll tell you, I am God. I am the Son of God. God the Father and I are one. And so he said to his disciples, you put your trust in God. You believe in him. Believe also in me. That's the way to when you decide not to have a troubled heart, that's what your decision is based upon. It's based on your dependence on me. It's based on your trust in me. It's based in your confidence and reliance on me. Again, he would say it to us today. He said, hey, there are things that are going to happen in your life that you can't control. There are things that are going to happen in your life that you cannot change. There are circumstances in your life that you are not going to be able to escape. But the decision to be troubled about those things is ours. And Jesus said, if you believe in me, if you trust me, if you put your faith in me, if you put your confidence in me, if you put your reliance in me, if you depend on me, you can go through the midst of all those circumstances and all those things that you can't change, and you can have a heart that's not troubled. A heart that doesn't seem like you're on a ship in the middle of a storm. We don't get tossed about. We can stand on the solid rock that never moves. We have a sure foundation in Jesus Christ. And in the middle of a storm, you've probably seen it. If you stood on the seashore, if you've got to go to an ocean and see the waves come crashing in on the rocks. And it's a bad example because rocks eventually erode away, but forget about that part of it. When the waves crash in on the rocks don't give an inch. They stand. We have a solid rock that stands against any wave of trouble or circumstances that come into our life. And Jesus said, when he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You can decide not to have troubled hearts if you believe in me like you believed in God. All right, let's go on to the next three verses 2 through 4. Jesus said this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. One of the things that troubled the disciples as they sat in the upper room with Jesus that night was the fact that he was leaving. Was the fact that he said, hey, I'm going to a place and you can't come with me. Can't come with me. And so they were troubled. I mean, just think about it. They had walked away from their previous lives. They had walked away from businesses. They had walked away from positions. Some of them had walked away from their family. They spent the last 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. I mean, he was their master. Some of them probably still thought that he was coming to set up his earthly kingdom and that he would not leave them, that eventually he would sit upon the throne of David and they would sit at his side. And now he was talking about leaving. He was talking about going to a place that they couldn't go. He was talking about being separated from them. But he tried to tell them, hey, I'm leaving, but the fact that I'm leaving is for your benefit. Now, he had just given them an example the day before. It was customary back in that day. It's still customary in our day that when you are having company, either for a meal or to spend some time with you at your house, that you make preparation for that company to come. The day before, Jesus had sent Peter and John and said, "Hey, I want you to go get the prepare for the Passover meal." So you'll go into the city, you'll see a man carrying a water pot on his head, which is very unusual. I mean, ladies usually did that. Follow him to his house. He has a large upper room above his house. There, that's where I want you to make ready. I want you to prepare the Passover meal. And so Jesus said, "Hey, remember I sent Peter and John to prepare the Passover meal?" He said, "Well, I'm leaving, and I am leaving to make things ready. I'm leaving to prepare for you to come join me where I am." Now, I was struck this week as I studied. I got to be honest with you, I never thought about it in this way before. Whenever I've read that verse, "I go to prepare a place for you," I've always thought about heaven. I've always thought that Jesus said, "Hey, I'm going to heaven and I'm going to get it ready for you." But the author points out in that statement, "I go to prepare a place for you," he said he was also talking about the trial that he was going to face. He was also talking about the cross that he was going to bear. He was also talking about laying in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He was also talking about the resurrection, because part of the preparation for them to get to where Jesus was going to be was what he had to finish before he did go to heaven and start preparing for us a place there. And so he had to go through the trial. He had to go to the cross. He had to go through the grave. He had to come back. So that was part of the preparation for them to get to where he would be. But he also included, "Hey, I'm going to go make preparation in my Father's house for you, so that where I am, there you may be also." Now, oftentimes the Jews referred to the temple in Jerusalem as the Father's house. In fact, on a couple of occasions, Jesus actually called the temple in Jerusalem. You remember when the money changers were there? He said when he went to cast them out, my Father's house is supposed to be a place of prayer. You've made it into a den of thieves." But it was referred to by the Jews, it was referred to by Jesus as the Father's house, because that was the place where the presence of God dwelt. In the Holy of Holies, the place that the high priest could only go into once a year. Where the Ark of the Covenant was, and above the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. You know, remember the two angels that were faced toward it, their wings outstretched over it. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt. I mean, when the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle that Moses built, that's where Moses would meet God, at the tabernacle. And then God set up the high priest and Aaron and set up the instruction that the high priest could only go in once a year. But people wanted to camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness, because that's where the presence of God dwelt, in the tabernacle. And when Solomon built the temple, it became known as the house of God, again, because that's where the presence of God dwelt, in the Holy of Holies, in on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And so Jesus says, "I'm going to where my Father dwells. I'm going to heaven. And I'm going there for a purpose. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go get it ready for you to come." And he said, "I want you to know there's going to be room for everybody." He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." I was thinking about when Adam was talking about mansions in the open assembly. My mind went back to Noah's Ark. I believe in Noah's Ark that there were a lot of empty rooms. I believe that God instructed Noah to make room for lots of people that would get on that ark. Now, unfortunately, nobody chose to do that, except his wife, his three sons, and three daughter-in-laws. But I believe that if people wanted to get on Noah's ark, there would have been room for them. There would have been room for every one of them. And as much as I believe that, I believe more that there is room in heaven for everybody. Everybody that chooses to go. And I believe if every single person that has ever lived, we know this is not the case, but if every single person that has ever lived and every single person that will ever live before the world ends decided to receive Christ and make him their Savior, I believe that there would be room in heaven for every single one of them. They would not run out of room. They would not run out of real estate. But Jesus said, hey, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, when we think of that word mansions, we usually think of a large, richly appointed, opulent house. But you know the Greek word for mansions is monaia, M-O-N-A-I. And that the root of that Greek word monaia means to abide or remain. And so really what that word mansion means is a place to live, a room, a dwelling place, a place to stay. It doesn't have any social, economic implications in the word that we put to it today, mansions. Well, that's where, you know, well-off people live. That's where people that either they're well-off or have a big mortgage, that's where they live, in mansions. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He says, hey, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to my Father's house. And by the way, my Father's house is my house. We live in the same place. And there's lots of rooms there. Lots of rooms there. I'm going to get one ready for you. Now, again, I know most of you, and I know that you are all good hostesses. And I know that if you were having company to come to your house, that you would put some special touches on a room. I can look back when my folks had company, when Debbie and I had company. She would, even though the room was clean, she'd always give it a special cleaning. She'd go in, make sure it was dusted and vacuumed, and you know the windows were clean. And then they would sometimes add flowers or hang different pictures in there for company coming, and maybe even get a dish of little candy bars and put in the room to just make the people feel welcome. And Jesus said, "That's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to go get a room ready for you." By the way, let me just ask you, you don't need to answer me, just answer the question to yourself. Who knows you better than anybody else? Huh? Who knows you better than anybody else? Jesus does. He knows you better than anybody else. Who better to get your permanent dwelling place ready than the one who knows you better than anybody else? I believe that's why the Bible says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." God loves you. Loves me. We're going to go live with him forever. He's getting a room ready for us as individuals. I'm going to tell you, my room's going to be different, Brother Wayne's. Not going to be any better. Not going to be any worse. It's going to be different. There are things that I like that he doesn't. There are things that he likes that I don't. My room's going to be different than Tim's. I mean, not going to be any better, not going to be any worse, but it's going to be different. Because I'm different, he's different, Brother Wayne's different. And God, who knows us and who loves us, and look, he's getting heaven ready for us. There are people in your life that come to your house that you want them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt how much they mean to you. I know some of you, when your grandkids come, or if your parents are still alive and they live far away and they come to visit you, I know you well enough that you'll pull out all the stops. I mean, there won't be anything that you won't do to show that those special people in your life how much you care about them, how much you love them. That's what Jesus is doing when he's preparing that room for us. He loves us. Each of us as individuals are special to him. And he is preparing those places for us based on the knowledge that he has of us. And he's getting them ready. He says this, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, his disciples knew better than anybody else, and we ought to know better than anybody else based on what this book says. What Jesus was saying, hey, when I'm telling you I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm telling you the truth. I have never one time misled you. I have never one time lied to you. When I tell you there'll be room for you and I'm getting it ready for you, you mark it down. It is the absolute truth. You can count on it. And again, the same. He would say the same thing to us. Count on it. Count on it. It's the absolute truth. I'm in heaven. I'm getting your room ready for you. So he said, I'm going to my Father's house. It's my house also. There's many rooms. I'm going to get one ready for you. And if I go, and we read that word if and say, well, is there a doubt? No, no. If I go, he was saying, I am going. He just said, I'm going. If I go and prepare a place for you, if I get this room ready, I will come again. Now, that's a promise. Why would God waste anything? God's not a waster. If he's going to go and get something ready for us, you can sure as well know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he will come again. A promise. Promise from the Son of God. Most scholars think that Jesus was talking about his second coming. The angels, remember when Jesus ascended to heaven and the disciples were looking upward, the angels were there and said, hey, why stand you there staring up in heaven? The same Jesus who's leaving, he's going to come again in like manner. They said he's coming back. Paul and Peter wrote about it in the epistles that they wrote. John wrote a whole book about it, the book of Revelation. And so, yeah, I think he was talking about a second coming, but I think he also made a promise to every Christian. I think that promise is true every time a Christian dies. I think Jesus comes and says, okay, I've got your mansion ready. Let's go. Let's go. I will come again. I don't think anybody crosses the Jordan River. The Jordan River pictures death. I don't think anybody crosses the Jordan River alone. I think Jesus comes and gets them. I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. That was the purpose of his death. That was the purpose of his burial. That was the purpose of his resurrection. That's the purpose of everything he did. The purpose for leaving, the purpose for the preparation, that where he is, there we may be also and have eternal fellowship with him. You know, there's a lot of things about heaven that we look forward to. We look forward to the fact there's going to be no more pain in heaven. We worked a little bit this week at the church. I feel a lot of pain this morning in different parts of this body that God's given me to use. There'll be no more tears in heaven. No more separation. No night. Gates of pearl. Street of gold. But the thing that makes heaven heaven is the fact that that's where Jesus is. That where I am, there ye may be also. If Jesus wasn't there, let me just say something. It might shock you. If Jesus is not in heaven, I don't want to go either. If he's not going to be there, I don't want to go. But the thing that makes, he's going to be there. And the thing that makes heaven heaven is the fact that Jesus is going to be there. Then he said in verse 4. So he told him, he said, I'm getting ready to leave. Here's why I'm going. I'm going to get a place ready for you. And he said, verse 4, and whether I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Now, Bible scholars have debated this verse down through the ages. Some of them said, it's a question. Jesus was asking the disciples a question. Hey, you know where I'm going, don't you? And you know how to get there. Or is it a statement? Well, I know you know where I'm going, and I know you know how to get there. When we read the next verse, Thomas's answer, that's what people say. Well, it's really a question. Because he wanted them to make sure that they knew where he was going and how to get there. And how sad it is. I was thinking about this last night as I was finishing up the lesson. How sad it is for people to spend a lot of time thinking about what a place is like. Thinking about what heaven is like and miss the point of how to get there. How sad that is. So he wanted to make sure that his disciples. He wanted to make sure that everybody that would come after them would know. So he said, you know where I'm going, don't you? You know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. Look at the next three verses, starting in verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now, Peter was the one that usually opened his mouth and asked a question on an occasion like this. But, you know, Jesus had just told him he was going to deny him three times, and so maybe Peter had his mind on that instead of listening to what Jesus was saying. And so Thomas, who we know as, or as we usually think about, the doubter, because, you know, after the resurrection, when the disciples were together in the upper room after the resurrection, and Jesus showed up, and Thomas wasn't there, and they went to Thomas and said, Thomas, we've seen the Master. He's arisen from the grave. And Thomas said, well, unless I see him myself and put my fingers in the wounds in his hand and stick my hand in the wound in his side, I'm not going to believe it. And so we know him as Thomas the Doubter. But really, Thomas was the kind of guy, he just wanted to make sure he understood what Jesus was saying. He was a thinker. And so he wanted to make sure that, you know, he understood. And so he said to Christ, well, we don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? I mean, and that's a logical statement. I mean, if you don't know where you're going, I mean, and I know most of you have GPSs, but if you don't know where you're going, you can't even put it into your GPS. If you don't know where you're going, you can't ask for directions. And so Thomas says, no, you might think we know where you're going, Lord, but we don't know where you're going. And because we don't know where you're going, we don't know how to get there. Now, when Thomas used the word way, he said, so, no, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And that word way, it can mean a road or a highway, and it can mean a mode or a manner or a means by which something is accomplished. Okay? When Thomas used the word way, he was speaking about it from a geographic standpoint. No, we don't know physically where you're going. And because we don't know physically where you're going, we don't know the way. We don't know physically, we don't know how to travel to get there. Jesus is going to say, well, I'm the way. And he wasn't talking about a geographic way. He was talking about the second meaning of that word. I'm the manner. I'm the means by how you get there. And he said, just like we've talked about in the other I am statements, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the I am means I am and I alone. There is no other way. I am the means, I am the manner to get to where I'm going to prepare a place for you, to get to where I'll be ready for you when you come. I am the way. He says, I am the truth, absolute truth. Reality, concrete truth, not partial truth, but absolute truth. He said, I am the life. Again, that word life is that little Greek word zoe, Z-O-E, the kind of life that only God can give, life that has a quantitative meaning, everlasting, and a qualitative standpoint, abundant life, a rich life that only God can give. And again, the fact that each of those words, way, truth, life, is preceded by the, it just sort of underscores and helps us understand that he is the absolute way. He is not one way of many. He is the only way. He is just not some truth. He is all truth. He is not just one element of life. He is the complete source of life. And so he goes on to just make it very clear in the disciples, man, no man cometh to the Father but by me. If you don't come through me, if you don't come my way through me, then you're not going to the Father. And if you're not going to the Father, you're not going to where I am, because I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to get a room ready for you. But if you don't come through me, then the room will go to waste. you won't get to come. In verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. It's not what he was saying. Hey, if you paid attention the last 3.5 years, you would know my Father. Because I've come to tell you about my Father. And again, the word known in verse 7 is different than the word know in verses in verse 6. The word know in verse 6 is to know by perception. The word known in verse 7 is to know by experience. He says, you should have known the Father because you've experienced him in me. You should have known him. If you've been paying attention, and some people say the first part of verse 7 is a rebuke against the disciples. You should know the Father because I've shown him to you. I've shown him to you. But then he says in the last part of that verse, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. He said, from now on you have no excuse. Because I'm telling you very plainly, I and the Father am one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You have experienced me, you've experienced God the Father. There's no difference. We're one. We're one. So don't talk about not knowing the Father, because you've experienced me. You've known me. You've experienced God. And so, again, the truth of this lesson is that we can have peace in this world in which we live, even though it seems like it's falling apart. I mean, you know, we're I've had lots of people talk to me about the election and say, who are you going to vote for? I tell them, I have no idea. I don't think we have a choice. And I'm not going to get into politics, but I don't think we have a choice. That troubles me, that we're going to put the lesser, again, we're going to put the lesser of two evils in the White House if the Lord tarries that long. Maybe he'll come back before November. But that's troubling. ISIS is troubling. The things that are going on in the world, if we're not careful, they'll trouble us. But Jesus said, hey, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. I'm preparing a room for you. I love you. I know you better than anybody else. I'm preparing it special for you. And because I'm doing that, I promise you, I'm going to come back and get you. Maybe by death, maybe by the rapture, but I'm going to come back and get you so that for all of eternity, all of eternity. Hey, let me just ask you before as we close. How many of you have ever moved? You've actually changed the place where you live? Just hold your hand up for a minute if you've moved. Ed, have you ever moved? You in LMA? I think everybody has moved one time or another. You know how traumatic moving is? I mean, you have to pack everything into boxes, and then you move them, and then years later you wonder why you had never unloaded that box, because, you know, you had all that stuff in there you never needed anyway. Think about this. When we get to heaven, when we get into that room, we will never have to move again. Never have to move again. What a wonderful day. What a glorious day that they sang last night. What a day that will be when my Savior I shall see and I look upon it. Well, maybe they didn't sing it. Maybe I'm just thinking about it. They think a glorious day, but that will be a glorious day. When we see him, we'll never have to move again. We will live eternally with Jesus in his Father's house. Thank you for being here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement, the hope, the peace that it gives us. We live in a troubled world, but we don't have to have troubled hearts because we know you. And so I pray that we just not be hearers of the word this morning, but we'd be doers. We take it, sink it deep into our hearts, into our minds, and live in it. Live in it. Knowing that you're getting a place ready for us that one day we'll get to go and we'll get to spend forever. I pray if there's somebody here that doesn't know the way, doesn't know Christ, that before we get done in the morning service, they'll make that decision. And for those that are not here now, but will be coming in just a minute, if there's any of those that don't know Jesus, today would be the day they decide to receive him. Thank you again for letting us be in your house, for your word, for this time we've spent together. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Again, thank you for being here this morning.